Thank you so much, praise team. What a blessing. Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome again to everybody joining us here in person and online. In case we have not met yet, my name is Val, and today we're going to be in part four of our series on the Gospel of Mark. Now, we've had a two-week break from this series, and a big thank you to Paul Opp and Nate Hellman, who've been our guest speakers, but now it's time to dive back in to Mark's Gospel. In case you missed the previous part of this series, which was 3 weeks ago now, or if you're like me and can't even remember what you did yesterday, here's a quick refresh. The Gospel of Mark was written to the early persecuted church suffering under Nero. Believers were wrestling with this question: if Jesus is Lord, why are we suffering? And in case you missed the last part of this series, I would encourage you to go online or to our church app and give that a listen. That sermon is entitled, God is a Dog Person, and in it, we wrestle with this question. We unpack God's presence and love in our suffering. Mark lays a very good foundation to anchor us in God's love and goodness despite our external circumstances. In Mark chapters 4 and 5, we learned that suffering is not a sign of God's abandonment, but the place where God meets us most deeply, most profoundly. However, the early church was not just wondering about suffering. They were also trying to figure out what discipleship to Jesus looks like. What does it mean to follow Jesus, especially amid opposition? In today's readings from Mark, the challenges are no longer going to be big and dramatic, like storms or demon possession. Mark chapter 6 and 7 do record some miracles, but they also record challenge and discomfort coming from familiar things like human expectation, cultural norms, religious tradition. That's going to be where we put our focus today. And again, we're going to see that Jesus responds not with distance, but with presence, as he gently shows us how to be a disciple, a student of his way. In Mark chapters 4 and 5, we learned Jesus is with us in our suffering. And today in Mark 6 and 7, we're going to ask, along with the early church, what does following Jesus require of us? There are four things Mark wants to show us, and we're going to see we're actually called to suffer with Jesus as part of faithful presence in a broken world. But before we jump in, let's become present once more to his presence. Third time up here, still just as scary. Please bow your heads with me. God, we're here to put first things first. We're here to rest in your presence as a church family. We're here not so that we can check a box, not so that we can go through the motions. We're here because we believe that you are worthy of our worship. We're here because we believe that your power and presence can change our hearts, can teach us, can restore and renew us. God, we want to confess that sometimes we come into this place merely wanting information when what you offer is transformation. We come in here with our biases and our own expectations. God, we surrender these to you right now. Pour your grace out on every heart and mind. Open your word to us. Give us soft hearts. We pray for an understanding that is not based on how well or how poorly I can articulate these ideas. We ask for an understanding that comes from the movement of your Holy Spirit. Fall afresh on us, God, so that we can arrive at the end of this time together empowered to love you better and to love other people better too. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, when I spoke up here 3 weeks ago, I was not anticipating having to be back up here so soon. I didn't think that I was going to be the one to have to pick up where I left off. I thought that would be somebody else's problem. God dearly loves irony. Now, last time I was up here, I'm sure all of the dog people, which if you missed it, we took a poll to see if you prefer dogs or cats. Most of you prefer dogs.
Most of you like dogs, and I'm sure you came away feeling very edified, very affirmed, because we pointed out that dogs are such present animals. Even when they're hurt or scared, they typically have a desire to be present with the people they love, to give and receive love. It kind of trumps their need to control everything. That must really endear dogs to God. We can learn a lot from them, like faithfulness, the art of presence. On the other hand, cats, a little more aloof, a little more independent, they're a little more self-confident, which is what I love about them. I'm a cat person, really, because they require very little from me, emotionally and otherwise. But I grew up out in the middle of nowhere, and we always had outdoor cats, and those old sayings are true. Cats really do have 9 lives, and curiosity kills them. I remember many times as a kid lying in bed at night, hearing one of our cats get into a tussle with a wild animal. Horrible yowling and snarling. Cats seem to think that they are as big as animals many times their size. I remember hearing that and thinking, oof, Whiskers is a goner this time for sure. There's no way she walks away from whatever is going on out there. And sure enough, the cat would disappear, only to resurrect on our doorstep a week or two later. No worse for wear. We had cats that would end up treed for days because they adventured too high and were stuck until hunger and thirst forced them to take incredible leaps of faith to get down. Every cat I've ever had has demonstrated a confidence that kind of reveals an inflated sense of self. For example, not long after Tim and I were married, we adopted a kitten named Chloe. This is her on the day we got her. She quickly learned that Tim is the lighter sleeper and therefore in charge of breakfast. And normally, that was fine. As busy college students, we were usually up early, but on the weekend, when we wanted to sleep in, we'd sleep right through breakfast, she would jump into our bed and sit indignantly on Tim's chest, willing him to wake up, but she was very small, so that usually didn't work. So what she would do, she would inch forward until she could lightly place a paw on the beating pulse of Tim's jugular vein and gradually lean all her weight, which wasn't much, forward until he kind of sensed he was in danger and startle awake and get her breakfast. Then she'd leave us alone for the rest of the day. You can ask Tim about this. Attempted murder never looked so cute, but he will tell you, very disturbing. Cats, unlike dogs, really don't require human approval. They don't need it. That's a quality that's going to come in handy in a second here, by the way. Cats have a curiosity that pushes them to value adventure and challenging boundaries over safety and sometimes even over common sense. They don't see themselves as small and cute and soft. They see themselves as strong, unstoppable, probably a lot more capable and clever than they really are. Cats are living in a different reality, a better identity, you could say. And while those qualities do get them into trouble sometimes, as we read about what it means to follow Jesus, what it requires of us, we're going to see that qualities like this, surrendered to God, turn out to be absolutely necessary to be a disciple in a world like ours. If you're a cat person who felt invalidated after the last Mark sermon, I have great news for you. By painting me into a corner, God has lovingly called on me to defend why he is also a cat person. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Now, last time we ended with the story of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter to life. It's the last in a series of 4 really powerful back-to-back miracles. And after that really triumphant moment, Jesus returns to Nazareth, his hometown. He brings his disciples with him. I can imagine him showing them around, introducing them to his mom and siblings, to old friends, recalling childhood memories. And on the Sabbath, he is preaching in the synagogue. Let's pick this up in Mark chapter 6, verse 2. I'll have it on the screen also. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? The people really do recognize the profound wisdom and power that Jesus has. They aren't trying to hide their amazement. But there's a problem when they start trying to explain. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Yeah, isn't this Mary's son? The brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Hey, aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Mark is shifting tone. If you were here for the last Mark sermon, maybe you sense it too. Things are going downhill a little bit. Nazareth isn't offended by Jesus because he's strange or because they don't agree with what he's saying. They reject him because he's so familiar. They didn't reject Jesus because he lacked power, but because his power did not fit their version of reality. In their reality, he's the town carpenter of dubious parentage. Verse 4, Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. He's amazed that they value their own understanding, their own framework for reality, over the evidence that they themselves admit to seeing. It makes me wonder how many times I've missed out on what God wanted to do in my life because I made my understanding and reality the ultimate one. Verse 5 says he couldn't do any miracles there, not because he didn't have the power, but because the people did not have the faith to come to him for healing. Isn't this the carpenter? Once they have him categorized, labeled, once things make sense again, they can no longer let him teach them, heal them. A few people still do believe, though. It's important for us to see that Jesus stays on mission, looking for people to heal, despite the pain of being pushed away by people close to him. And I'm sure that did hurt. Jesus' hometown rejects him, and by extension, rejects his followers. The disciples are beginning to get a picture of what they've signed up for. The disciples have struggled with their faith, even in those big miracle moments like we saw last time. So being rejected by an entire town, that had to have been tough. But Mark wants to be very honest with the persecuted believers he's writing to. People facing rejection by their own communities, rejection by their own neighbors, their own families. He's saying that following Jesus means accepting that human approval is a false foundation. This is where we need to be cat people. Not because we don't care about people, we absolutely do, but because human approval and affirmation, it's inherently unstable. The desire to be accepted by absolutely everyone, that might come from a good place. And certainly, the desire to want to live in peace and at peace with everyone, that's a God-given desire that points forward to what life is going to look like in a new heaven and a new earth. But that same desire, unsurrendered to God and twisted by sin, that can cause us to seek our identity and purpose in the approval of other people who are as broken as we are. Paul in Galatians 1:10 writes, "If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul was absolutely a cat person. You know I'm right. He's saying, if you're counting on your reputation to satisfy your sense of security, if your identity is tied to how others perceive you, how many accept you following Jesus, that's going to be difficult. The Apostle John in his gospel records that many of the Jewish leaders secretly did believe in Jesus, but pretended not to, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Human approval can feel so affirming, but disciples of Jesus learn to value God's affirmation more than human acceptance. We learn to choose faithfulness over human affirmation, even when it costs us belonging. By being rejected by his own community, Jesus models what the experience of his disciples is going to look like. Human approval, human understanding is a false foundation. Now, if I were Jesus, thank goodness I'm not, but if I was, I would be thinking, that was tough. Morale's taken a hit. Time for another big miracle. Rally the troops, assure them we're fine. And Jesus apparently does think it's time to switch things up, do something different, though it's not exactly reassuring. Let's go to verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Sounds cool so far. Verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. But not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus is sending them out without food, without money, without any backup plan. He's basically treeing them, intentionally putting them into a situation where they're going to be in real trouble if God does not come through. He's calling them into real risk, uncertainty, vulnerability, potential loss of face. But because the disciples accept this mission and step into risk, lives are changed. Let's go to verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. People, human lives, were invited to turn away from sin. People suffering from injury and disease were restored. Lives hijacked by demonic forces were rescued because the disciples were willing to risk themselves in order to obey. Just like the rejection in Nazareth did not stop Jesus from seeking people to heal, the disciples allowed themselves to be placed into real risk so that through their obedience, God could move in the lives of others. Followers of Jesus risk themselves for the sake of others. It can be tempting to think, well, yeah, Jesus more than made up for that brief moment of rejection in Nazareth by empowering the disciples to go out and do miracles, but hear me out. Jesus' rejection by his own community is the stage on which this mission is set. Rejection is part of the context of the mission. It's not a one-off, you know, exception to the experience. The early church needed to hear this, and here's why. As they tried to carry forward the mission of spreading the gospel under intense cultural and political opposition, it must have been so tempting to think, you know, when all this blows over, then we can really get to work. Yeah, when the stakes aren't so high, when people are a little more accepting, a little more open-minded, then we can really live for Jesus. It can be tempting for me, maybe for you, to think, when I learn a little more, when I feel ready, when life isn't so busy, then I can make following Jesus and serving others more of a priority in my life. These passages are a great reminder that if we wait for everything to be perfect, we will never be ready. God equips us as we go so that we can see there's no question that he's the one who provides. He's the one who comes through and does what he says. Discipleship does not shield us from risk or rejection. Jesus sends us actively into it so he can form us through it. Following Jesus means going where he sends us before we feel fully prepared. The disciples are starting to see that this is how we are called to live. We're meant to move through life depending fully on God's provision instead of what other people think, instead of on our clarity, our ability. And maybe at this point, the disciples are like, yeah, we get it. Message received. This is what we've signed up for, and it's not always comfortable. And maybe in this moment, we're having the same thought, right? Our comfort is not the goal. Understood. But anytime we think we know something, God, out of his unlimited goodness, is ready to add depth and dimension to our understanding, if we let him. It can be uncomfortable, though. Let's go over to Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Mark 7, verse 5. Jesus is about to challenge the very things the Jewish people trusted to make them right with God. Jesus is about to push back on their religious identity itself and confront the most respected leaders the disciples know. There are Pharisees, there are experts of the law from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They're hosting a meal in one of their own homes, and they are appalled that the disciples, in accordance with what they have learned from Jesus, aren't practicing the ceremonial washing that tradition has put into place to keep followers of the law, well, good followers of the law. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me, yeah, in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. The disciples absolutely would have felt the awkward tension of being caught in between how they grew up understanding how to keep the law and the way that Jesus, by his presence and teaching, has shown them. It's so important for you and I to understand that the Pharisees were not these cartoon villains to the disciples. The Pharisees were models of seriousness about God. They were not the bad guys. And many were incredibly sincere, genuinely trying to do the right thing. But Jesus is challenging them in order to reveal that sometimes the very structures that helped us start our journey with God can quietly become substitutes for actually growing with God. What Jesus critiques here is not religion or tradition per se, but a faith that substitutes traditional habit, religious habit, outward, external lifestyle for inner transformation. As the disciples sit there, maybe feeling conflicted, definitely feeling awkward and uncomfortable, they are realizing that following Jesus means letting him challenge the things that make us feel spiritually right. The extra rules, those human traditions, they weren't random or arbitrary. They were an attempt to honor the law, to keep it better. Each law had its proof text, its logical grounding in the Torah. So what is Jesus saying here? Let's lean in and listen to him. He's saying, the danger is not that we take holiness too seriously. It's that we define holiness in a way that sidesteps real heart change. Jesus in verse 8 says that when we hold on to human systems, human-shaped thinking, we let go of God and his ways. We cannot hold on to both at the same time. That is the danger of being more formed, more discipled by culture, more discipled by politics, more discipled by even denominational tradition than by the very way of Jesus. It's the trap of going through external motion while avoiding that costly love and sacrifice and deep inner work of healing that God actually invites us into. Jesus isn't done. If you think the disciples are uncomfortable, just wait. Let's go to verse 14. Jesus is going to radically push the boundary of people's understanding of righteousness itself. He actually steps outside the house where they're having this meal onto the street, and he calls the people outside to him. Verse 14, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." Now, before we go on, let's notice something together. Jesus takes that discussion out of the house, out of the expert circle, and he brings it directly to the crowd. That is significant. He's saying, this is not insider knowledge. It's not insider theology. This is for everyone. Holiness, righteousness is not reserved for an elite group that can master ritual detail. This is for anyone who wants to be changed from the inside out. That goes against so much of how the people understood holiness. And the disciples, who are likely still quite uncomfortable from the Pharisees' disapproval, they ask for clarification once they're back in the house. Like, what could you possibly mean by that? That's one of those hidden meaning parables, right? Explain. In verse 18, Jesus replies, "Are you so dull?" he asked. Now, Jesus is not being mean. He's just giving cat person energy. He's being emphatic. He's saying, hey, this isn't one of those hidden meaning teachings. You can take this at face value. It's not symbolic. He says, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, the core of who we are, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So now Jesus is arriving at the toughest lesson every disciple must learn. We may suffer when people reject us. We may suffer by living sacrificially for others and entering into risk for the sake of love. We may suffer as we confront broken cultural and political and religious systems. But evil is not simply something out there. It is as close as right here. Righteousness, right standing with God, that kind of transformation requires confrontation with other people sometimes, sometimes with our systems, yes, but first and foremost with ourselves. Is that me? What's that noise? Is that me? Should I switch? Touch me to swear. Now I'm off. Am I on? Who am I? Where am I? All right. Over in Matthew's gospel, Jesus challenges his listeners and us by saying, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I say to you, anybody who holds a brother or sister in contempt or calls somebody a fool has murdered them in his heart. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks with lust is an adulterer. It's not enough to say, well, I've never actually killed anyone. Well, I'd never do that. I'd never kill someone. It's not enough to say, I've never actually had an affair. Church, God intends for us to be the kind of creatures who obey even the spirit of the law, not just the letter, who experience real grief when we realize the ways we're not aligned with him. This is why true discipleship to Jesus cannot be aligned with secular culture. True discipleship cannot be politically convenient, personally comfortable. By its very nature, following Jesus does not attract human power because it is the total dismantling of the self in full surrender to the kingdom of heaven and citizenship there. Writer C.S. Lewis describes what God, through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wants to do in us. He writes, "God became a man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. It is not like teaching a horse to jump better and better, but like turning a horse into a winged creature." That's how radical God's work in us is. It was never about looking more admirable, more holy on the outside. It has always been about a transformation so total it defies human logic. A new life so empowered by the love of Christ that it totally redefines who I am at my core. It patiently heals my disordered desires and reorders them in Christ. It's a restoration that changes the very things I want, the very things I hope for, a salvation so complete, it allows me to face human rejection bravely, to enter into risk for the sake of Christ's mission boldly. It's a love like God's that isn't content to remain safely separated behind the wall of religious tradition or facade, but to be fully present in other people's messiness and suffering because God has been and is actively present in mine. Following Jesus means allowing him to confront and heal the brokenness within us, not just around us. We can rage at everything that's wrong with the world all that we want. Have we felt that same level of disturbance over what's in here or in here? Mark is telling the early church, hey, even if you weren't being persecuted, even if everything was smooth sailing and peaceful externally, even if you observed all the rules just right, Jesus still calls his disciples into radical surrender that will disrupt us and our assumptions so that we can experience the deep, transformative inner work of healing that God wants to do in us. So, how can we allow God to use these passages, his word, to help us step into greater faithfulness? How can we live Mark chapters 6 and 7 in our daily lives? One way to respond is to honestly ask ourselves, where have I been more discipled by blank than by the way of Jesus? Where have I been more discipled by my phone, by social media, the nightly news, politics, my life as usual, my comfort zone, than by the very way of Jesus? Why is this a question we desperately need to ask? We need to ask it because we are formed by what we follow. Unless Jesus is occupying the nearest seat, unless his is the loudest voice, unless he is the strongest flavor, unless he's the most powerful lens we look at the world through, we are being formed by something else. We are disciples to something. That's not the question here. We were made to worship, church. So what are we worshiping? Or what's disturbing us more than our own sin and disconnect from God? If following Jesus never disrupts our assumptions, if it never challenges our allegiances or disturbs our comfort zone, it may be because we've invited him to be a side character in our story and not the author himself. I know we don't want God to be a prop for our use. We want God to be the Lord and leader of our lives. Take a picture of this slide. Journal about this. Use this to fuel your Bible study, to spark a conversation with a friend to pray over. Pray for a soft heart and an open spirit as you seek God's wisdom. This is not an easy question to ask. This is not an easy prayer to pray. This is something we wrestle with. And if you are feeling uncomfortable right now, I want to remind us that because God so dearly and genuinely and wholly loves us. He corrects us. He confronts us. God is not nearly as scared of honesty as we are. So he confronts us, not to shame us, by the way. Shame is not in God's toolbox. But he intends to show us, to reveal to us where we're not living in agreement with him. He intends for us to not just be better people. He intends for us to be his children, his family in every sense of the word. If you have any discomfort, that discomfort in your chest is an invitation. It's a blessing. It's a chance to respond. That's why our next response to this section of Mark is to choose one holy discomfort this week. What do I mean by holy discomfort? Here's what I don't mean. By holy discomfort, I do not mean misery for its own sake. Trying to prove something to God. God, I'm miserable. Are you happy? That's not what holy discomfort is. Holy discomfort is when we willingly step into inconvenience or risk or sacrifice simply because that is where love and obedience lead us. Discomfort for the sake of love. We live in a culture that avoids discomfort at all costs. Our society worships comfort and convenience. If we want to be formed by the way of Jesus and not this culture, this is one thing we can try, to take a step away from cultural formation and into the way of Jesus. So with that being said, here's what this could look like. Just a few ideas to get the ball rolling. Holy discomfort this week could look like going without fast food, impulse buying, or entertainment so that you can have the financial margin to respond generously to somebody in need. It could look like sacrificing your personal time so that you can go be present with someone who's lonely or hurting. We have members from this church shut in who would love a visitor, someone to read to them. We have a food pantry downstairs that serves this community and needs volunteers. Be generous with your time. Practice a generosity that actually costs you something. Holy discomfort might look like being the one to apologize first when what you really want to do is defend yourself. It might look like sitting in quiet and stillness with God, honestly allowing yourself to feel your feelings instead of mindlessly scrolling on your phone. It could look like a lot of things, but wherever we let God lead us into holy discomfort this week, we are not doing it to earn grace. We are responding to a grace we've already so freely received. Ask God about this. Stay open and sensitive to his leading this week. And church, when the moment does come to enter into holy discomfort, don't try to explain it away, but pray for the faith to respond. And we do need to pray. We can't do this on our own. We can't love like this out of our own strength. But God is worthy of our trust. He is faithful. We do not step into risk or discomfort alone. We step into it to magnify the God who hears, the God who sees, the living God who provides. I am so grateful for a God whose strength is not only made perfect in my weakness, but whose love, day by day, little by little, is transforming me from a fallen, broken human into a real child of God, a winged creature. The praise team is gonna come up and lead us in a song of response. You know, God designed cats to live with the boldness and energy of an animal many times their size. And church, God creates with intention. So maybe it's not that cats are crazy. Maybe if they just mastered the art of living out of a better identity, living out of a better reality, which is the very thing that you and I as disciples are called to do, so that we can follow Jesus boldly, unafraid of risk, even if it makes us uncomfortable. If that's the case, I can see what makes cats so special to God. As we sing, you're welcome to stay seated. You're welcome to lift your hands in worship. You're welcome to stand at any point in declaration of what 2 Timothy declares, that if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. We sing this song to say, Jesus, you are worthy of it all. You lay down your life for me, so I give my life to you. We sing these lyrics to surrender once again to God as Lord and leader of our lives. He is worthy. Let's continue in worship.
Magnify in me.
stepped into humanity through your son Jesus. He did not passively wait for suffering or rejection or risk. You willingly stepped into those things. You actively journeyed towards the cross for the sake of love. God, forgive us for the times we trusted more in material security than in you. Forgive us for the times we shrank back from where you were calling us because it didn't feel like a sure thing. God, forgive us for making decisions based on the approval and praise of others instead of looking to you. God, we know that you're ready to provide, so we're ready to take our next step. You are moving in power among your people. There is a hurting world that needs to see your love, a love that lays itself down, a love that risks it all. So we lay down our pride, we lay down our comfort and our understanding, we lay down every false idol, every influence that is not you. Help us lay aside every weight, so that we can take up our cross and follow you, become like you. We want to see how you see. We want the things you want. Because if you are near to the suffering, if you are near to the brokenhearted, God, then so are your people. Lead us not just into holy discomfort this week, but into greater faith, greater obedience, greater love. Help us respond not for salvation, but from the salvation and grace we've already received. As we move into a time of fellowship, sharing a sacred meal together, may we continue to lift you up, encourage each other. We ask that you bless not just the physical food, God, but the spiritual food as well. We ask all of these things in the name of your son, Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. Church, say hello to someone you don't know. If you're going to potluck, it's through those doors. Invite someone you don't know to sit with you. Whatever you do, though, go be a blessing this week. We'll see you here next Sabbath.